Please turn with me in your Bibles to the small prophecy of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and as the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Hold your place in Haggai, but flip back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 12. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. The proverb is interesting. A case is considered. There is a reprover who delivers his reproof in wisdom. This is certainly a rare thing. And then it meets with an ear that receives the reproof in wise obedience. At least is equally rare. To find these two things together, a wise reprover and an obedient ear, even rarer still. These things rarely concur together. But when they do, it is a lovely thing. Solomon characterizes it here as an ornament, like an earring of gold or an ornament of the most fine gold. It's lovely in and of itself, and it's an ornament to both of the parties. It beautifies their profession, as it were. And although this is not the precise point that Solomon is making, it's probably about as rare as the most fine gold. It's a rare thing in the world indeed. In our text, in Haggai, we have an illustration of the proof of this proverb. You remember the context. There has been no building of the temple for 16 years. The foundation has been laid, but it's been waiting all this time. We should point out that the people have been disobedient. This has been a sin of omission and a grievous one at that. All the while, they have been preferring their temporal comforts, to their spiritual necessities. And the Lord has cursed their efforts in his providence. So the message of the prophet has been a reproof for their misdirected priorities and actions, an exhortation for them to return to building, and an encouragement that although the house is quite a bit smaller than Solomon's house, although there would be less outward glory, yet the Lord would delight in the house, and he would be glorified in it. I leave off there with the note of encouragement, but I think on balance, Haggai's sermon was pretty heavy. In other words, he does give a note of encouragement as he exhorts them to the right duty, but on balance, he has spent more words in reproving their sin and their folly than he has spent in encouraging them. And yet, as we come to verse 12, the result is so happy, so positive. It does make me think Jonathan Edwards was criticized in his day for being too negative in his preaching, emphasizing overmuch the judgments and the severity of God against sin. And Edwards was able to respond quite simply, well, this was the method of the prophets, wasn't it? And here we find that method of the prophets meeting with a good success, a good response from the people. Verse 12 is going to be our text for consideration this morning. First, we get the responding parties. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he would be the governor and the chief magistrate. Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, he would be the chief ecclesiastical officer. So you've got the heads of church and state responding here. And then all the remnant of the people. Just to be clear, you probably get this in a natural reading. This does not imply that only a portion of the Jews responded, but all of the Jews here are characterized as the remnant compared to what they were in former days in that very place, or compared to what they were in foreign lands at this point. They are but a few. They are a remnant, but all of them respond. There is, if you might say, a universal positive response to the prophet's message. If you remember all the way back to verse 1, Zerubbabel and Joshua were the principal recipients of the prophecy, and yet it was never given just for them. We highlighted at the time there to provide leadership for the people in this regard, and they do. So here we've got Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people, and next portion of the verse, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. This is to re-emphasize something that has already been heavily emphasized, which is that the ultimate source of this message has been God himself. That these were not merely Haggai's words. It's not something that Haggai thought would be a good idea. In some ways, you might even say that this is not even Haggai providing an exposition of some other biblical portion. He might have preached this very same sermon, say, from Deuteronomy chapter 28. But that's not what's happening here. God has given this message, and the prophet is relaying the words we've seen already throughout the prophecy, over and over again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. It's an important reminder for for us when we pick up our Bibles, that we're not reading the words of mere men, not even the good sermons of holy preachers, but these are the very words of God conveyed through the prophet. The text says they obeyed the voice of God. Quite literally, they listened to it, but it's not quite strong enough. The force in context. It's more like they hearkened unto it. They inclined their ears to it, which shows a ready reception or a reception that is ready to apply. And so the King James translators, I think, are altogether warranted in strengthening the voice of the verb. It's not just that they listened and then they went back to their former manner of life. They hearkened to it, or they obeyed it. And then God has given two titles here, and we never want to read past the titles that the Lord is taking for himself. They are significant. If you notice Lord in all caps, that's Jehovah, the divine name, which is meant as a memorial of his covenant faithfulness. So his covenant faithfulness is being brought immediately into view. He was present with their fathers in ancient times, delivering promises. He is present with them currently, fulfilling the promises, and he will be present with his people forever. So he is Jehovah, their covenant God. And then the second title, their God, reinforces that. In some ways, if you wanted to boil the covenant down to its very heart, that ancient covenant made with their fathers, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so here, God is owned as their God in covenant. He has always been faithful to his promises, but now they are beginning to act like he is their God and that they belong to him as his people. So God was always faithful, acting as a God in covenant. Now they are beginning to act like a people in covenant. Before pressing on, notice here that there is a recognition of Haggai as the Lord's prophet and a reminder that he is a mere agent or conduit for God's own revelation. And if you might think of Peter's words, no prophecy of Scripture came at the will of the prophet, but holy men of old were moved. They spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. You see that very same doctrine here, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. So there's a recognition that he's a mere agent of the Lord, but the Lord is speaking through him. And then the final portion of the verse, and the people did fear before the Lord. They should have trembled at his providence. His providence really should have been enough for them. It's part of the reason for the reproof. But they didn't see, they didn't have the spiritual discernment or attentiveness to see the source of their trouble until the prophet came. And the prophet has been very clear. Why has this trouble come to you? It's not because of the mere secondary causes, the lack of rain and the lack of dew and the heat. But rather the real source of all of this is their sin and God's displeasure at their sin. And so the word has now made that very clear. They didn't tremble at God's providence, but now they hear and they believe. This is the response of faith to this particular message and the heaviness entailed in it. They tremble. In other words, they believe what they hear. They believe that this is indeed the message from God. They have every reason to expect that if they continue in like behavior, that God will continue to write out against them in like manner. And who knows, perhaps until they are destroyed altogether. As we pointed out last week, the text has really highlighted the greatness of God. He's the Lord of hosts. Everything is at his command. And anything can become a soldier in his army at any time. He can conscript any aspect of created reality in his battles. But then you consider the frailty of man. A little bit of dryness and a little bit of heat, and we perish. And so they're on good grounds to tremble here. It is no good standing it out with this God. It is no good to resist him. They tremble, they surrender, that is, they repent of their former conduct, and they amend. This is really a wonderful, faith-filled response to preaching. And I hope that preaching will always find the same heart in us, because it really is a good response, an exemplary response, a response that we all ought to strive after. And one final note of encouragement, something that's not in our text, but is in the history, and something for us to think about. Have you ever known a Christian brother or sister, a truth has come to him, he resists the truth, and then it seems like he stops growing altogether, as if God will communicate nothing new to him and do nothing else for him until he obeys in that point. And you see a stagnation set in. Contrary-wise, have you ever seen, perhaps you've had the experience in your own life, where a new truth comes to you, might be difficult to receive. You receive it, and then it seems as if the Lord will just continue to load you with new truth after new truth, and you really get those seasons of rapid growth, almost like a surge. The people of God during this time will get the latter, after having experienced a period of the former. In other words, they weren't obedient to the word that they had, and they languished for a time. God sends Haggai, they respond appropriately, and then the Lord is going to send Zechariah immediately upon his heels. But Zechariah has not been sent yet. In Ezra, they're simply put together. Ezra doesn't deal with the history in any sort of detail. But when you look at the dating of the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, what you realize is it was only when they responded rightly to Haggai that they were loaded with even more revelation and even more truth through the prophet Zechariah. So this ought to encourage us to be obedient to every truth of God's word. Because behind that truth, when we receive it, there will be others. Gem upon gem, if we'll simply begin to mine it. Our doctrine this morning, I've taken immediately from the wording of the proverb, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. In our text, with Haggai, we have the wisest of all possible reprovers. That is God himself. And Haggai has really made it very plain that he's not speaking his own message. He's simply delivering the message of God himself. So a better reproof can hardly be imagined. And then the people, from the greatest to the least, respond with an obedient ear. And so here they have all of the honor that belongs. Isn't it a lovely ornament to their religion at the time, that they're able to take this very strong, very difficult word that has been delivered to them. And it is a difficult one. You're a person, you understand how hard it is when God arrests us in the way and he says something like, I want you to take that thing that you have in your hand, out of your hand, and give it to another, or to use it for something else. That's really what it comes. So you've got something in your hand, and I want you to give it up. So you've been pouring your resources into the building of your estates. I want you to stop. And I want you to take those resources and devote them to the building of God's house. And it's not an easy thing for us, such as we are, to do. But it speaks very well of their religion at the time that they do it. It's a great ornament to their profession. If we're to find this ornament again in our own lives, in our own experience, two functions are necessary: wise reproving and obedient hearing. So a couple of thoughts concerning wise reproving. There certainly is no shortage of rebukes and reproofs in our culture. I think social media has greatly fostered these sorts of things. Everyone has an opinion about the beliefs and opinions of everyone else. Everyone's beliefs and opinions are right out there in the public sphere, and everybody feels free to comment. And normally, you know the character of men. People enjoy reflecting negatively upon the opinions, beliefs, and practices of others. People are very free in the expression of these. They have a worldwide format to do it now. And so lots of rebuking, lots of reproving everywhere that you turn. And yet we do have a famine of wise reproving, don't we? It's very rare that we see this done well. Among Christian people, we really can't afford this, because this is one of our functions and one of our duties, one to another. The ancient commandment, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Leviticus 19:17. So we're commanded to love our neighbor and to leave off hating him. And one of the ways we demonstrate that love is we're willing to speak with him concerning his sins. We're willing to reprove those sins. This is a Christian duty, and so it becomes very important that we do it well and in a way that is conducive to edification. In analyzing a wise reproof, other things might be in view, but it seems to me that at the very least, the substance is important and the manner of delivery is important. So first of all, with respect to substance, it is important that it be biblical. You might say to yourself, well, Pastor, of course, that's very obvious. And it is. And yet probably more difficult to do than what you might imagine. We need to beware of our own worldly wisdom at this point. Because when your brother has stumbled and fallen into a sin, what he needs is not your opinion or even your experience. Your experience will only help him when you might say it's a biblically informed experience, or you took the word of God and applied it to your own personal situation, and you're able to testify to the great usefulness of that. But we're all very free with our own opinions and very free with our experiences and what we think to be wise. But wise reproof needs to be biblical. We need to be reproving things that are actually forbidden by God. As a minister of the gospel, I can tell you it is a very destructive thing to the Church of the Living God when reproofs begin to be hurled about things that are actually indifferent. When adiaphora, things indifferent, are treated as if they were moral, it becomes a very destructive and divisive power in the life of any people. And so we need to be very careful that we are not disturbing the Church of God over our own preferences, or this is the way that I did it, and I found it to be successful, so I think it should be binding upon every family, and so on. These are very destructive things. And you would be amazed at how many brethren I've seen part company over things like they differed over how people ought to be dressed, or all of these sorts of things. We need to be very careful that we are actually addressing sin and leave the adiaphora free. And a practical note, if you have some doubt about which category it falls in, it's best to keep the mouth shut until you are sure, lest you end up enforcing upon your brother by way of religion something that is merely your own personal preference or view. I'll give you some illustration of this. In Titus chapter 1, some of you heard the sermons up in Pennsylvania years ago from Titus. Paul tells the Cretan Christian, or tells Titus to rebuke the Cretan Christians. They're somewhat thick-skinned. They need a strong rebuke. Rebuke them sharply. What's the goal? That they might be sound in the faith. So he's not to hurt them, but to help them so that they might be sound in the faith. And what does it mean to be sound in the faith in their particular situation? Not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men. Soundness in faith with respect to yourself and the brothers around you means that they not give heed to fables or to the commandments of mere men. Adiaphora needs to be left adiaphora. And we address our brethren concerning sin only when we are sure that it is sin. And one other thing about the Scripture, you want to address the sin as the Scripture addresses it. In other words, you want to be able to relay what the Scripture says about the heinousness of the sin, because they're not all the same in their heinousness. About the aggravations that might attend that particular sin, and also the hurtfulness as it's illustrated in the Scripture, whether it be more or less. But this is to approach it in a fully biblical way. So also can be quite destructive when you take a lesser fault of your brother and you approach it with the sledgehammer, or you treat it as if it was some great thing rather than some relatively lesser matter. Give you one illustration. We are people that practice head covering. I think that the Bible teaches it and so on. And yet, I can tell you that I have seen sincere believers cut off from the Church of God because of views one way or another with respect to this. And it ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. But I just came in contact with a man yesterday who they started attending a church, a pretty good church, that has a belief concerning head coverings. When they finally went to the session and asked if they could begin discussion about coming to the Lord's table, one of the things that was brought up was the wife doesn't cover her head. And he said, well, we don't really know anything about it. And so they were barred admission until they did. This seems to, rather than simply mediating the government of Jesus Christ to the people of God, seems to usurp the government and to take lesser matters and set them at the very heart of the faith, as if we couldn't judge a person's profession credible unless they had thoroughly studied 1 Corinthians 11 all the way out and come to conclusions about it. We do, if we're ever to come to maturity with respect to theology, and I hope that it comes more persuasively from me, because I think that you all know I'm very particular. I believe in studying it out all the way to its details. And once you get a hold of those details biblically, believing them and holding fast to them and not compromising them and so on. But somebody who's mature theologically will see the relative importance of the doctrines and understand something of their mutual relations. In other words, the person will never understand C until he's understood A and B first. So we've got to start at A. No sense haranguing the brother about C until we deal with A and B first. This is sound theological method. I sat with a pastor this week of long experience, and he said something to me, and it was nice to hear it from somebody so much older than myself. But he said he was a little disappointed as he was reforming himself. He's a little disappointed with the tone of reform discussion that he had known it on the internet as well as personally. And here was a man who had spent many, many years dealing with living souls. And he says, it all fails to account with the way that we actually grow, which is step by step, line upon line, and precept upon precept. And, you know, here, they're pounding their brethren about very particular points that their brethren have no context for. So you might have the biblical truth, but you don't have a biblical method, which is line upon line and precept upon precept. And the servant of the Lord ought not to strive, but be patient with all men, apt to teach, recognizing how men grow. Which is little bit by little bit and step by step. So, the substance must be biblical. Let us not neglect that in our reproof. Let's be very mindful and perhaps go to our brother with a handful of texts prepared, being sure that we've got the root of the matter biblically. And then the manner has to be right. It's got to be the Lord's truth in the Lord's way. And I think if you can remember this, if you don't remember anything else about the sermon and how to deliver a reproof, remember this. It should be delivered in love for edification. Because you love, edification is your goal. That's your target. You don't want to just help at them. You want to actually help them. And so you've got to think it through. If I might say it like this way, I've commended to you the opening of the Bible. You must read it and understand it in its context, and now you've got to open the man, as it were, almost like a book, and understand him in his context. and try to bring the Word of God to bear upon the living soul as it really is. And so this is going to have you thinking through some issues, issues pertaining to timing, opportunity, openness, the manner of expression. Should it be sharp? Are these Cretans that have a thick skin that made a lash? Are these the Ephesians where Paul is always telling Timothy to deal with them gently? What do you have? And then work your way through that. There are times for a sharp rebuke. There are other times where we need to tread along softly. We're dealing with a tender spirit that doesn't need to be crushed, but rather helped and encouraged. When these two things come together, when it's the Lord's truth and the Lord's way, we have a wise reproof. As individuals and as Christians, we need to practice ourselves in this wisdom art so that we might become more useful to our brethren in the kingdom of God. So just by way of brief application, let us all endeavor to grow in this. That's number one. But when you have identified a wise reprover around you, and this goes to our second point now, you need to open your ears. When you see somebody around you full of biblical knowledge and able to deliver counsel well, it's time to open our ears. You get around that brother a lot, rub shoulders with him, and keep your ears open because he's going to be of some profit to you if you'll pay attention. And so that brings us to obedient hearer. I don't know. It seems to me that an obedient hearer is at least as rare as a wise reprover, maybe even more so. It's pretty rare that you run into somebody who is able to profit from any sort of reproof, much less a wise reproof. But I do have some practical directions on how to get more out of this. If we're supposed to do it with others for their help, as long as you agree in principle that you are still a sinner, you can see that you are still in need of reproof. And so be prepared. It should come at some point or other. So how are we going to get the most out of it? First of all, try to discipline yourself in your hearing to get to the substance of the reproof. If I might say it like this, if wise reprovers are rare, they're going to say the right thing in just the right way, we ought not expect to encounter them very frequently. And yet I hope that you still want to get something out of reproofs that are even done with less skill and less wisdom. Because we can profit from a reproof that is ill done, if we'll open our ears and get to the substance of the matter. If I might, by way of general practical exhortation, say, let the manner of the reproof be the business and concern of the reprover himself. There's only one qualification I would give to that, and that is, if you are the superior in a relationship, you might very well need to further shape your subordinate in the way that they do reproving. So you might have additional duties. But generally speaking, if you want to get as much as you can out of a reproof for your own soul, let the manner of the reproof be the business of the reprover himself. That's between him and God. I'm going to try to get to the root of the matter here so that I can profit from it, whether it was done well or ill. So you need to concern yourself with two great questions. Is it really biblical, what he's saying? And do I really find it in my life? In other words, when you open both books, the scripture and yourself, do you find that he's brought the substance of the Bible to bear upon something that is really going on with you? But do you understand what I mean when I say you need to get beyond the manner if you want to profit? You need to try to get to the substance so that you can hear God speaking in it, even if it was done poorly. Second, beware of pride. That's the great enemy here that stops the ears. It's not an easy thing to receive criticism, but I think that we all know that criticism is one of the great means of our improvement. It's how we get better. If we have certain faults and we don't notice them, and we go on not noticing them, we're never going to improve. But others help us see our faults, our shortcomings. Seeing them is not fun, but it is good. You understand that? Not fun, but it is good. So some practical advice again. When the reproof comes, slow down. Don't panic. I think for most of us, our thoughts begin to accelerate at that point. It's almost like a panicked reaction. Like you might respond if somebody was physically attacking you. You know, I just need to put up my fists and defend myself here. It's not the situation at all. Don't panic, but think. Think and try to work through it. And if you need to work through it slowly, it's okay to ask your reprover to slow down. You know, and let's go point by point. I need to go slow because I need to digest this and try to give it a fair hearing rather than just reacting against it. I want you to notice Zerubbabel and Joshua in particular and what a good example they are for us. And men who are able to humble themselves. Zerubbabel and Joshua, by any measure, are what we might call great men. They are great men. They are men of eminent position, the highest positions in church and state. They have been eminent and useful Christians for these many years. They have been useful in bringing the people back and helping them set up a life and a community and even getting worship started again, at least some of the public ordinances. These are men that are not to be despised. And yet you'll notice that the reproof that they receive from the prophet is unsparing. It's unsparing. It's tough. And it would be very easy for them to plead, hey, wait just a minute. They might even be able to say, we are among the most holy and pious men in this community. And not to mention, we hold the government and church and state. Who do you think you are to talk to us like that? And that's the enemy. Notice here that Zerubbabel and Joshua, and this speaks to their wisdom and their piety, they submit themselves to the reproof. They repent and they amend. So let us, when pride raises up, let's remember old Zerubbabel and Joshua, because they are certainly useful examples. And a third thing occurred to me. I think that we would be better in receiving reproof if habitually we were more strict and severe with ourselves than any reprover could be. In other words, if our manner and our habit in self-examination was to be strict and severe upon our own sins, when somebody comes with a lesser reproof, I think we would be less likely to take it ill, or as if they've done some sort of violence to us. Because after all, the reprover can only reach the visible things, probably only the obvious things. But if you're honest and you look inside, there's usually a whole host of hidden things that were behind that thing that made itself evident. But even if the reprover should miss the mark with you completely, if your habit is to be severe with your own sins, that's what the language of mortification entails, right? I'm severe with my own sins. I'm trying to kill these things. I'm trying to get them up on the cross. Kill them. If that's your normal manner, you'll be less likely to take it ill when somebody else treats you in that same sort of way. They might have missed the mark, but you're okay. You understand at least the general dynamic that's involved in this, and it can do a lot to preserve relationships, even when a reproof is ill done. But if you want to get a maximum amount out of the reproof, when you find that the reprover has hit the mark, open the heart. What was behind that thing that made itself evident? And be ruthless with those sins. Search them out in the hidden place. This is work the reprover can't do for you. But he's hit upon something, and you begin to follow it through and ruthlessly hunt down those sins and get them up on the cross so that you can have victory, be done with them. And finally, a use. Perhaps we've already had a whole bucket of uses, but one very particular to our text. God's Word has addressed our priorities, and now our text bids us to examine our hearing. The Restoration community heard well on this occasion. Now God has addressed our priorities about preferring our worldly estates and comforts to God's kingdom and our spiritual necessities. So how are your priorities? I don't know, we've had 12 or 13 sermons or something like that. Along the way, have you felt any prick or pang of conscience? You probably should have. If you haven't, there's probably still a little something wrong with the ears. Is there anyone among us who wouldn't readily confess, I'm too worldly? I'm too worldly. I get too easily distracted. I leave the assembly on Sunday, ready to take up my bugler's trumpet in one hand and my sword with the other and go out for the kingdom of God, and yet I got waylaid almost first thing Monday morning. I got distracted by other things. If you've not felt a prick of conscience, you probably ought to be concerned about that. But if you have already felt the prick of conscience, do you find that you made some resolutions and that your life has begun to change? Because remember, it wasn't enough for the Restoration community to say to Haggai, you're right, and then to go back to sealing their houses. Repentance is going to show itself in actions. They repent and get busy building God's house. And this is my belief as a congregation, and I don't say this to be severe, and I would include myself in it. If our priorities were more consistent, I have no doubt that we would do more for the kingdom of God and that God would bless us with more in the way of fruit. And who knows, perhaps as we sacrifice and let go of our worldly things for his spiritual things and the advancement of his kingdom, who knows, but we would see the fulfillment of the promise and the worldly things would simply take care of themselves. Or rather, our Father would take care of them without our fretfulness. They would simply be added to us. So, I can't say that my reproving in these sermons has always been wise. My manner is not always perfect, but I do believe that the matter has been good. Been straight out of the Word of God, and so I don't apologize for the matter or the substance of it. And some sobering considerations, if you think little of this, about examining our manner of hearing and whether or not we're changing, consider these things, and I think that you'll know them to be true. It is a very bad and destructive habit to hear much of God's Word, but respond little. The scriptures describe this as the searing of the conscience. We're just getting harder under God's word. So when we hear much, but we respond little, it's a sign of spiritual disease, and it tends to get worse and worse. We need to repent and amend our hearing. And just by way, you know, Amanda always tells me that I'm too vague. Here's a very practical thing. Every time you come for a sermon, resolve that you are going to take at least one something away and do it. So find one thing. If you can't remember anything else, you're going to latch onto that one thing. You're going to take it away from the assembly and you're going to do it. I once struggled with a man in preaching. He was having trouble. He was wanting to, he's complaining about my sermons because he said they're too complicated. I leave the assembly and I can't remember all of the stuff. And I told him, you don't have to remember all of it. Just grab one thing. Take it away with you. And apply it. And if you do that sermon, after sermon after sermon, you'll be a different man in a year. So you don't have to master all of it. But every time you come to the assembly, just remember, I don't want to lose the word. So how am I going to profit? Let me just try to grab onto one thing that I can do, one thing that I can, one sin I can repent of, one behavior I can change, and then go away from the assembly and begin to do it immediately. Make the change. So this is a first sobering consideration. If we don't become better hearers, it's very bad and very destructive to hear much and to respond little. And second of all, throughout the scriptures, we see it as a manifestation of true religion, or true religion manifests itself in obeying the voice of the Lord as it comes through his prophets. So if we find very little of this dynamic in us, that we hear the word of the Lord expressed by his servants, and yet there's very little obedience to what we're hearing, we have cause to be concerned whether or not the root of the matter is present. Is there true religion in my heart, a real and living faith? May the Lord grant us grace so that we might be enlarged in our responsiveness to his word. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40 to the tune Evan. Psalmist asks for God's help to respond to his word rightly. He begins with holy resolutions. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Certainly a resolution that is fitting in the mouth and heart of every disciple of Jesus Christ. But then, recognizing his own weakness, he looks to God to change his heart so that he might do so. Verse 35, in thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein, my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. And that verse 36 is almost a perfect application of this section in Haggai. He prays that the Lord would turn his heart to God's word rather than to worldly things. Make me an obedient servant of thy word, and help me to stop serving my flesh, because that is a bondage indeed. So Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, let us renew our commitments as disciples. Please rise. 33 to 40 to the tune Evan.
Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart shall I, yea, with my whole heart I shall.